What makes your heart sing? What really gives you joy? I think our reading today is designed to invite us to join that first Palm Sunday parade. Not literally, of course, it happened a long time ago. But in a sense, we are being called here to join the parade in Luke 19, insofar as we too might worship Jesus as our Messiah King, who came to rescue us. We need to think, of course, about what that rescue was all about. Luke is determined for us to know, so that we might join the parade, so to speak, not just for one Sunday in the year, not just for Sunday worship at church, but for all our lives, and even indeed for all eternity. That's why Luke is writing. I don't know if anyone here was maybe part of a parade on St. Patrick's Day. The one here in Luke 19 is somewhat different. Forget the floats. Forget the crazy costumes. All we have here is a man on a donkey, a lot of cloaks on the ground forming a kind of red carpet. And according to John's Gospel, there were palm branches, which of course is why we call this Palm Sunday. And there was lots and lots of very loud, joyful singing. In truth, it's of course not really comparable with any other parade before or after. And that's because at this parade was the King of Kings. And it was all about him. I realize that's quite a claim to make. But note, if you were to turn right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, he says in the opening verses in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good to me to write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So maybe you're here today and you want some clarity about what really happened regarding Jesus. Who was he really? What did he teach? What did he do? What was his purpose? Luke wants to help. And he records this so that we might see who Jesus is, understand what he came to do, be drawn inescapably to worship him, and find in him our true joy. The Gospel of Luke, by the way, is so much about joy. Even, you know, you go right back to the start. You know, in chapter 1, you read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're told that they are going to rejoice. They're going to have a son, and he will prepare the way for Jesus, and they're going to rejoice. And when Elizabeth met Mary, of course, to be the mother of Jesus, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, we read that he leapt for joy in chapter 1. And then we get the song of Mary, the Magnificat. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, Mary says. And then it's the turn of Zechariah. He also praises, he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. And we're not even out of chapter 1. And you see that Luke sets a tone of joy and praise that really runs the whole way through this gospel. And like when the angels appear to the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth, what do they say? The angel appears and he says, I bring you good news of great joy. Joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. So that is what Luke wants for us. Not only to know that a Savior has been born, but that we might truly rejoice in him. We might find our joy in him. He was hailed on that first Palm Sunday as the great Messiah King. Verse 38, it says, blessed is the King. We read it, of course, from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang in a loud voice. And they had seen what Jesus did. It said they were praising him because of the miracles that they had seen him do. Verse 37, let's just pause and think about the miracles that Jesus had done, for which they praised him on that first Palm Sunday. We read in the Gospel, now there's loads more in other Gospels we could look at, but we read in Luke's Gospel how he drove out evil spirits and healed many people in chapter 4. He healed a leper and a paralytic in chapter 5. In chapter 7, with only a word, he healed the centurion's servant. And then he raised a widow's son from the dead. In chapter 8, he calmed the storm, making the wind and the waves obey him. He healed a demon-possessed man whom no one had been able to restrain. He'd been chained up, but no one could actually restrain him. He kept breaking the chains. Only Jesus could heal him. He brought the daughter of a synagogue ruler back from the dead. raising her up as if she had just been asleep. And without even trying, he healed a woman who had been sick for 12 years. All she did was touch his cloak, and the bleeding stopped. That was in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. There were 12 basketfuls left over. And it goes on and it goes on. It would take too long, even in one single gospel, to tell you all the miracles that Jesus did. So yes, they joyfully sang his praise for all the miracles that they had seen. Here is a man who could do for them what nobody else could do. Surely he is the promised Messiah King who alone can fulfill all the hope of the Old Testament. A hope that Luke makes clear is not just for Jews. This is a big theme in Luke. It's not just, the salvation, the hope that Jesus brings. It's not just for one group of people. It is rather for all people everywhere and for all time. As the angel said, I've already quoted the angel at the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And the question for you and me is, do we see the glory as we hear the praises ring out from Luke chapter 19? Oh, to have been in Jerusalem that day. You know that you and I were made to worship? That may seem like a very dogmatic thing to say, especially if you're not really a religious person. But who doesn't worship at the altar of something? Even if you're not a religious person, who doesn't idolize something? Whether it be money, or power, or sex, or comfort, or 100 other things, who doesn't seek their ultimate joy and satisfaction in something? The Bible makes it clear, and I think we know from our own experience as well, that we are by nature worshippers. And the question posed by this passage is, do we worship Jesus? Do we worship him? Do we hail him as our king, like the crowd on that first Palm Sunday? Now, I'm aware, of course, that the songs of worship here in Luke 19 were soon replaced by cries of crucify him, just a few days later. And yet, for all the crowd did not yet understand about how Jesus was going to have to suffer and die for them, I think, nevertheless, what we see here is a glimpse of the worship that is due to the name of Jesus. Yes, he would have the cross to bear in just a few days, but do we first of all see the majesty that he deserved? And needless to say, not everyone does. Not everyone did then. Not everyone does now. There was joyful praise from the whole crowd of disciples in verse 37. But also, it says there were Pharisees in the crowd, that is, religious leaders, who said, stop them, Jesus. Don't you hear what they're saying? Verse 39, they're praising you as their Messiah King. You've got to rebuke them. You're not worthy of this, Jesus. As Jesus says at the end of verse 44, they did not recognize him. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, Jesus said. And this is the big thing. Will we or won't we? Is our response to Jesus joyful praise? Or maybe even opposition to the praise? Will we join the song that today is going right around the globe and is also in heaven with the countless millions who worship Jesus? Or will we live in such a way that actually detracts from his praise? And is there any in between? Maybe you might think, well, what about silence? Maybe you're like, well, I'm not sure actually where I stand. I'm not ready to worship him. But nor do I want to oppose him, per se. So how about I just say nothing? Neither worship nor opposition, per se. Let's call it respectful silence. What about that? Would that be okay? The reply of Jesus in verse 40 is an awesome reply, isn't it? He replied to those who wanted to stop the praise, who would rather have silence, who would rather have them all keeping quiet. He replied to them in verse 40. I tell you, if they keep quiet, if those disciples of mine do not praise me, I tell you the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out with praise for for who Jesus is. That is the overtly and supremely high opinion that Jesus has about himself. He is the Messiah King who comes to rescue his people, as the crowd sang from Psalm 118. We need to think about what that rescue is. We will in a moment. But make no mistake, if the people don't worship him for it, if they don't see him for who he is, then the very creation would sing his praise. Now, those aren't the words of early church leaders who just really wanted people to worship Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus himself. Creation will praise me, he said, if you don't. Inanimate objects will shout out praise to my name if people with breath do not. On this point, I feel a mandatory C.S. Lewis quote coming on. Some of you will have heard this before. In his book, Mere Christianity, which I highly recommend if you haven't read, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, okay. You can spit at him as a demon, okay. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, as C.S. Lewis said, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. There really is no middle ground. We either worship him for who he is, or let's be upset about anyone treating him that way, because worship belongs to God alone. So either he is worthy as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, or he ought not to receive our praise and worship. Anything in between makes no sense whatsoever. So will we join the parade? Here's why I think we have so much more reason to praise him than the crowd on that first Palm Sunday. First of all, we can see from our perspective, having read the whole of the Gospel of Luke and being on this side of the cross and resurrection, we can see that he knows everything that lies before him in Jerusalem. Like all the trauma that lies before him, all his suffering and death, he knows it. And he doesn't flinch. Some of the details here bear witness to that. For example, in verse 30, it says that Jesus knows exactly where his disciples will find a donkey. And he knows that it will be one that no one has ever ridden. It will, in that sense, be specially set apart for him. And, some people have said, there's no miracle there. He must have popped into town earlier that day and made a wee arrangement for someone to leave the donkey. And yet, that's not how Luke presents it, is it? I mean, right through this gospel, Luke has been presenting us with a king who knows what no one else can know. In chapter 5, for example, he tells experienced fishermen to put out into deep water and let down their nets for a catch, even though they've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. Well, they do, and their nets get so full of fish that their nets start to break and the boats start to sink. So whenever Jesus tells his disciples to go on ahead and you'll find a donkey there, Luke is reminding us that Jesus knows exactly what lies ahead of him. He knows exactly what lies ahead of him in Jerusalem. And so in verse 41 to 42, he knows that he will be rejected. He says that. He laments, he weeps. He's going to be rejected and he knows it. And again in verse 43 to 44, he knows the judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem, which is exactly what happens in AD 70 when the Romans sacked the city. He knows what is ahead of him, and yet he's determined to go there. From right back in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The whole story has been building up to his arrival in Jerusalem. He is on a mission to get there because he knows what he has to do there. He has to suffer and die. And so we get the likes of this in chapter 9, verse 44. He says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." That was back in chapter 9, verse 44. Or chapter 12, verse 50, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." He's talking about the fact that he is going to suffer and die. And that's why he came, as I said earlier, to the children. That's why he came humbly riding on a donkey. You know, many of Luke's readers may have seen great army generals returning in victory after some great battle. What a contrast that in humility, Jesus comes not riding on a war horse, but on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He is not like any other king. He knows that he must die in the place of sinners like you and me so that we can be forgiven. And he knows what's going on in your life. So why don't, we worry and we stress for understandable reasons about maybe what lies around the corner, and there's so many things out of our hands and out of our control, and we're like, Lord, how's this going to work out, and what's going to happen? And we don't know. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows everything, and we can turn to him and trust him as one who knew what lay before him in Jerusalem and went there for our sakes so that we would never have to worry, so that we would never have to fret and stress about the things that are out of our control, because he came to die for us so that some things would be absolutely certain. And that is our hope of eternal life with him. More than the fact that he knows it, he evidently planned it. He planned it all, as I've just mentioned. The colt was a prophecy from Zechariah long ago. And indeed, everything that happens to him is foretold by the scriptures, which reveal the unfolding plan of God. He didn't come to Jerusalem as a hapless victim. He didn't come to Jerusalem as a powerless martyr, subject to circumstances outside of his control. On the contrary, he was working everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's just, when we understand the purpose and the resolute determination that Jesus had, even to suffer. He says, for example, in chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Again, in chapter 17, verse 25, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And again, one more, chapter 18. I mean, it's just again and again. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Jesus knew what he was doing because he had planned what he was doing. And he was on the road to Jerusalem, determined to carry it out, determined to fulfill it. Now, I think, the crowd on that day, on Palm Sunday, as they sang his praise, the crowd on that day, they understood something, that here is the Messiah King. But they didn't understand fully, they didn't get that he was going to have to suffer and die. Even his disciples, the closest disciples who had spent 3 years with him, they were going to really struggle with that. It wasn't until the resurrection that it would all fall into place and they would see the plan of God. But you and I, we're on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We can look back and see that as he rode into Jerusalem on that day, he was coming to spill his blood for you and for me so that we could know the smile of God forever, so that we could never have to fear judgment, so that we could be reconciled to God and his forever. Today, we can know that without waiting. We simply turn to him. We simply say, "Lord, I can't rescue myself from sin and death and hell. You alone can do that for me through your death on the cross. Please, please take all my sin and give me what I cannot earn, that gift of righteousness that comes from you alone." We can do that today and then join in that throng of praise, not just for a moment, not just in a passing way, but knowing that it will be for all eternity. We will praise him forever and ever and ever, and we'll never get tired of it. We'll never run out of it. We'll always want to do it. And may God help us today to begin.